Please turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. And as you turn there, let me give a reminder of where we're at, some context here in Ezra. The book of Ezra is about the people of God, the nation of Judah, returning to the promised land. They had been exiled out, and it was a punishment for their sin, for their idolatrous ways. They were scattered among the nations. Babylon came and conquered, took them out. And then the Lord, in His providence and sovereignty, He stirred up the heart of Cyrus, and He equipped Cyrus, this Persian king. And he came and he conquered Babylon, and then he set people free and sent them back to their respective lands. The Lord used that to restore His people as He promised long ago. This was all prophesied by Moses. It was all according to His plan. And we read in Ezra 1 of those events, and then Ezra 2, we had a long list of names about God's faithfulness to those people, the particular people that He called back into the land. And then in Ezra 3, we were looking at the beginnings of their worship and how they were living anew and seeking to be faithful as they had returned. They built an altar for burnt sacrifices, and they laid the foundation of the temple. And it's a very exciting to the beginning of the book. And here in Ezra 4, we come to a portion of the narrative where the wind kind of comes out of the sails a little bit. And we can see some discouragement here. And yet in the midst of the discouragement, we see hints of God's faithfulness and an anticipation for His ultimate restoration of His people in Jesus Christ. So turn your attention now to God's Word this morning, Ezra chapter 4. As we read these events of long ago, we are reminded that this is applicable to us. It is authoritative for our lives. Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to Him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dionysus, the Apharsachites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia, Erech in Babylon, and Shushan, the Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him. "To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made. And it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now, give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the kingdom is given me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms they made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let's turn now to the author of these words that we have just read and ask that he would bless our hearing of these words, our meditation on them, that we would live fruitful lives because of them. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you promised that the reading of your word is effective in changing hearts and bringing the lost to see and to know you. We pray that you would work in that way this morning. We pray that you would give us a clarity of mind, that we would be able to focus and remember the things that we have learned in the past and be able to make sense of this complicated history from many, many years ago. Not just that we would become puffed up in our knowledge of Scripture and knowledge of history, but that we would be humbled by your word. That we would recognize our need for you. That we would recognize your work throughout history and your work in our lives today. Father, we pray that you would bring this about by the power of your Spirit, and it's by that power that we pray to you this morning. And in the name of Jesus, your Son, amen. Well, Ezra 4 is a little bit of a strange text, maybe, to find in Scripture. We have recorded here these letters of pagans, of people opposed to God. And we have a little bit of a complicated telling of events. There's some things that we have to make sure are clear in our mind as far as the chronology and the history here before we can really understand what's happening. In this text, we really have recorded for us three different efforts of opposition over a long period of time, over the three waves that we talked about of the exiles coming back, about 100 years total. And these are all recorded for us, and if you can follow the names of the kings that are mentioned, those are our clues to when certain things are taking place. And before we really dive into the text, I just want to lay that out for you so you can kind of keep track of what's happening a little bit. So the three efforts here summarized in Ezra 4, verse 5, we see these people of the land hired counselors, and that those first five verses really are speaking to that first wave. It's picking up exactly where we left off in the narrative. It's with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, this first wave of returners. It's during the reign of Cyrus all the way through to Darius, which is about 15 or 50 years possible in that range. So that's that first range, verses 1 through 5, the first wave. And then in verse 6, we have a brief mention of another effort of opposition, more accusations made during the reign of Ahasuerus, or the Persian Xerxes, which we would be familiar with from Esther. And then we move into verses 7 through 23, this large section where we have these letters recorded for us. And that's another separate effort of opposition, these threats or accusations written. And that is during Artaxerxes. And we'll pick up back in the story in Ezra chapter 7. We come back to when Ezra returns. It's really during this time period. So verses 7 through 23 speak of this third effort. And then back in 24, verse 24, we return to the time of Darius. That word thus, starting verse 24, gives us a clue that we're returning to the narrative. We're coming back to where we left off in verse 5. And it's summarizing what happened in the current time where we're at, in the story of the people returning. This is a strange way to tell history. It's difficult. I had difficulty with it. I had to keep figuring out, okay, where are we at? What's going on? And I'm sure for you who just maybe are hearing it read, it's difficult to keep track. And the thing we want to ask, or the thing we want to take away from this, is why would the author choose to arrange the history of this time in such a way? What would be the purpose of breaking from the narrative to give these accounts of this long period of opposition? And I think it's just that. The author wants to emphasize that for the returning people of God coming out of exile into the promised land, there was serious, ongoing, persistent persecution. These people faced opposition for 100 years. And then, you know, after the story ends, we know that it continues. Opposition. And if we were to just follow this theme of opposition, if we got rid of verse 24, we could end in verse 23, and we could pick up right with Nehemiah chapter 1, and that would flow chronologically. It would be a big, broad sweeping of the opposition. We pick up with Nehemiah where he's hearing about the people coming and by force stopping the walls from being built and the foundations continuing to be built in the city. And that's where Nehemiah picks up. But the author chooses, and by under the inspiration of God's word, he chooses to lay out these kind of broad, brief summaries of the history of opposition and then go back to where we currently are with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. He wants us to see that opposition is constant. The author wants us to know that opposition really is a theme of this period of God's history. And he wants us to go and look at these periods of opposition so that we can be struck by what these people faced. And there's application for us today, as we read in John 15, that those who love God will be hated by those who don't. God's people ought to expect opposition. They ought to expect persecution. When God's people are faithful to Him, the world will jeer and be frustrated and will seek to oppose that work. So let's go back now and we'll look in our first point here. We're going to look at the opposition of the people as we consider this main heading of opposition and facing opposition. So the first point we have is just looking through these three separate mentions of opposition. And the first thing we come to is another strange way of telling the story. In verse 1, we're told this term, the adversaries of Judah. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building. And as you read that, you might read through that, and they don't exactly sound like adversaries at first. It's a little bit strange. It's helpful for us that the author, who has the perspective of looking back on these events, knows the outcome, and there's that helpful clue. These are adversaries. They might speak a gentle tongue. They might be trying to be winsome in their approach, but they truly are adversaries. We need to remember that the author lived after the incident and he knew the outcome of these events that are being narrated. He rightly calls these people of the land adversaries. We know they're adversaries because we quickly see their true heart behind the matter. When Zerubbabel and Jeshua and all the heads of the houses say, no, you may not help us in our efforts of rebuilding. You have nothing to do with building the house of God. They turn and they seek to frustrate those efforts. So we see right away, they never really wanted to see God's temple built up. If they did, they would have peaceably gone on their way. So we see that. But we also have some historical clues for us about why they would be acting this way. They identify themselves as this line of people that were brought to the land all the way since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria. And we can go back to 2 Kings chapter 17 and we can read about these people's claimed ancestors and how they acted when they were brought by the Assyrians into the land. Back in 2 Kings chapter 17, we have this amazing tale of the land being populated after the northern kingdom had been taken by Assyria. And they were populated by people in Samaria, and they spread out in the land. And these pagans that are now in God's promised land, the Lord punishes them. And He sends lions into their midst, and the lions are attacking the people. And then the people there speak to the pagan rulers, the Assyrians, and they say, something's wrong. The God of this land is not like that we're here. We need to somehow make peace with this God. And so He brings a priest back from exile, and He shows them how to worship God. And it talks about how they would do some of these things, but at the same time, they also continued to worship their own false gods. They were completely motivated by self-preservation. They had no desire to serve the true and living God. They just wanted these lions to go away, the punishment of God to end. They would refer to the true and living God as the lowercase g God of the land that's bringing trouble upon us. It was superstition, really. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, it tells us that to this day, which was written during the time of the exile, to this day they do according to their former manner. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow His commands. They never truly feared and worshiped God. And as they say that we worship God as you do, that's in part true. They would worship their God, the God of the Israelites, but they would do so in this kind of half-hearted, superstitious way. And so they approach the people and continue to try to control the land, try to manipulate things for their own benefit, these people of the land. They were right, Zerubbabel and Jeshua were right to recognize the intentions of these people. You have nothing to do with building the house to our God. They were a contrary people. They were separate. This sounds somewhat intolerant, somewhat unloving. What happened to love your neighbor? What are the people of God doing? And we'll see here, there's no mention of the people of God coming and seeking to take over the land by building an army or seeking to force these people out of their homes. There's no mention of that in the history of the post-exilic period. The people of the post-exilic period were very focused on one thing, and they wanted to worship God rightly. They built the altar. The first thing they did, they built an altar so they could do the burnt offerings. And now they're working on building the temple to the Lord. And they knew that they needed to preserve the purity and holiness of God. It's not intolerant for God's people to recognize false teaching, idolatry, that's influencing the church and say, back. You're not welcome to manipulate God's worship for your own purposes. That's not unloving, that's not intolerant. And the reason that's not intolerant or unloving is because we have to remember the creator and the creature distinction. Creatures of God must obey the creator. All man is created by God. And it would not be loving or tolerant or kind for creatures to join with other creatures and usurp the will of the Creator. That's not tolerant. That's not loving. That's not kind. They would not see God's worship corrupted. And that was the right response. To eliminate that distinction, to say it's more advantageous for us to be friends with these people of the land, for us to join as fellow creatures, men, and build up a city as men. To do all of that, to dismiss God's will, leads only to chaos. It leads only to corruption. It's not good for the people of the land or for these returned exiles. We see this all over the Old Testament. We can think about the language repeated in the book of Judges, that the people did what was right in their own eyes. We saw how horrible that was for the land. No one thrived under those conditions. We as creatures need to seek obedience to God. And we need to preserve right worship to Him. We need to recognize that our relationship with Him is primary, and our relationship to one another fits in line with what He has commanded, never against Him and who He is. So we read of that first event where they oppose the people of the land in their efforts to control them and to use God's temple for their own purposes. And we know that that leads to opposition. And for about 16 years, all the way up to 520 BC, the pressure against them was so great, and they were too afraid to continue to build. Faithfulness to God meets hostility, and we'll, in our next points, we'll think about their response to the fear that was created. But here we recognize the opposition was great, but they saw the importance of preserving the worship to God. Verse 6, there's a brief mention of another effort with this Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And we're not given many details, there's nothing said, but we see there's another long period of time where God's people were oppressed. Opposition was made for the returned exiles. And then the biggest section here in our chapter today, 7 through 23, with Artaxerxes. And briefly, we just see here throughout the chapter listed, here, there's threatens that the returned exiles will withhold money from the king. They threaten that they will dishonor the king, that they will rebel again. They threaten that they will take over the whole region. And these are the ways that the people of the land at that time sought to turn the current power in Persia against the people of God. And they appealed to his sense of dominion and seeking to rule. And they send this letter, and we read those threats. And he looks into it a little bit, and he hears about these Israelites and how they did take over the promised land at one time, and they have a great and mighty God, and they have that in their own records. And isn't that amazing that these pagan men are keeping track of what is happening to the Israelites, and they themselves attest to God's faithfulness. These people of the land at this time that are writing to Artaxerxes, it's really ironic what they're saying, because the whole time that this has been happening, it has been God using these pagan rulers to bless and send out these returned exiles. They went because King Cyrus told them to go. And now, in a twisted way, these people of the land are saying, watch out for these people. They won't obey you and your rule. And yet, these waves of exiles are coming because of Cyrus's decree, a Persian king. There's no evidence for what they're claiming. So we have these threats, this opposition, and it's tricky. And it appeals to man's sensibilities of self-preservation, self-rule, autonomy. And it hurts the people of God. And we see in our second point for us this morning, capitulation. The people of God, though they are right to dismiss the people from being involved in the temple worship, they still give in to the threats. They are unable to withstand the persecution and opposition, and there are long periods where the people here are so opposed that they are unable to build. And we read in verse 4 that they were discouraged, or that they were afraid from building. They were troubled in their building, made afraid. Work on the temple stops. Sadly, even though there was a faithfulness and unwilling to compromise on God's word, there was a fear of man that deterred them from building the temple. Fear of man is present in this chapter, and it's difficult for us to read because it's so convicting to ourselves. We could be quick to rise up and defend the returned exiles and say, hold on, look at what they're up against. How can we sit here and say that they capitulated? How can we condemn them or judge them for fearing man and not continuing? They couldn't have done it. They are the small rabble group, this lost group that was exiled and scattered, and they're coming and they're building a temple. They have no army. There's nothing great about them. And that's convicting because we want to defend ourselves and our own fear of man. We want to recognize that we so often care more about what the people around us think than about what it means to be faithful to God. And it's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? There was a practical atheism for the returned exiles. They did not believe that God would preserve them, that He could intervene and raise them up against this opposition. They believed that the circumstances of opposition were more real than God's promises. That the circumstances they were in, that was the real threat, that was the reality they were in, and God's promises no longer applied. It's a sad accounting of these events. We'll see next week in Ezra 5 how God's word and promises reorient people's hearts. That God uses His prophetic word, He uses Haggai and Zechariah to remind the people of His promises. And there's hope for these exiles. But in this chapter, we read these sobering words about how the fear of man stopped efforts in worshiping God rightly and in being faithful to God and trusting in Him. And we ought to ask ourselves, how are each of us doing that? As we go about our days, how do we let the fear of man impact our faith? How does it limit our evangelistic efforts? How does it limit our testifying to God's goodness in our lives? How does it limit the things that we choose to participate in? Are we more mindful of God's promises so that they're so clear in our minds that we recognize the reality that we are dead to sin, alive in God, that we are a new creation? Do we meditate on that so that the fear of man really has no sway in our hearts? Ask yourself, how is the fear of man stopping you? How is it impacting your faith? We ought to be convicted from God's word this morning. But there is also encouragement here. We see in this tale, and as we continue through the book of Ezra, that despite the people's unfaithfulness, their practical atheism, where they're not living like they believe what they say they believe, despite all of that and their doubts, God is faithful. God remains faithful to these people. They really are limited and incapable in themselves. They needed God's work, and He does come through. We'll read about that in following weeks. But we also see some encouragement here for God's people. They remained faithful in their desire to preserve the building of God's temple, and there's opposition, and they fall and prey to the fear of man in that opposition. But notice how we can be encouraged that opposition comes in response to faithfulness. In verse 12, we read these threats that these people are rebels against the ways of the world. Isn't that a wonderful commendation of God's people? They're not like us. They don't think like us. They're not going to be like you, O King. They're different. They're rebels against your ways. For you here who are Christians, who have placed your faith in Christ, I know with certainty who your enemies are. You are opposed by real enemies. There's broad categories that we have for these enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These are things that would seek to undo you, to undermine you. They hate that you are a new creation, aligned and in the house of God. You'll have to fill in the specifics for yourself in each of those categories. We all have our own difficulties, the different ways in which our own flesh is tempted, the different points of entry where the devil would seek to tempt and to threaten and oppose. Some of you may struggle with pride, and others with laziness, with an inward pity, self-pity, or with lust, or envy, or anger. We all have more present threats. Some of you may have very real, specific, worldly enemies, people that you have offended because of your faith, and they jeer at you. We all have this great adversary, the devil, who is seeking to undo the church and hates the victory that has been accomplished. And I want you to ask yourself, are you living in such a way that these enemies do not identify with you? Are you going about your day pursuing things that make the enemies, the people of the land, these current powers, threatened? Does the flesh, your sinful desires, your own old man habits that creep up, does the world, the sin around you, the people who have claimed and are antagonistic against God, and does the devil, do they look on you and how you work and the things you pursue, the things you desire, and are they pleased or are they threatened? And do they say, this is a rebellious person, someone who's against me? This is counter our ways. We must oppose and discourage this person. Are the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil saying things like, this person will withhold his resources from me. He'll withhold the money and not give to me. He won't give his talents and service to the ways of the world, to the flesh, to the devil. This person will dishonor the prince of the age. This person will oppose the enemies of God. This person will further God's kingdom. I am threatened by this child of God. Will they rise up in opposition to you? And that's what we ought to think of, and we go about our day, that we are children of God and we are in a battle. And we ought to fight against the desires of our heart that would cause us to seek to go back to the old man, the old creature. And we ought to be encouraged that when we are faithful, that as people of God, these enemies are seeking to undo us because they're frustrated, because they recognize the victory of Christ in our hearts. They recognize that we are an exiled people restored to God. And the very real enemies are threatened, and I want you to be comforted and encouraged by that, brothers and sisters. As we go through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and we see this time in the lives of God's people, we see how God even uses and always uses the efforts of the enemy for his own purposes. One way that this is seen in our text today is it's likely that this letter that was read to Artaxerxes, that that's the letter that informed Nehemiah of the state of the people. These people of the land are concerned about these efforts, and so they write a letter to the king. And the king reads it, and Nehemiah was a person of God, a man of faith, and he's a cupbearer to the king, and he hears about the current state of the people who are being opposed by the people of the land. And he's burdened, and the king notices his burden. He asks, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" And Nehemiah says, "My people are suffering back in the land that you have sent. Give me resources to go help them." And it's this very letter that would seek to undo the people that eventually leads to blessing on God's people and sending Nehemiah with the blessing of the king. And they raise up the wall to protect themselves against these people of the land. We can see God's faithfulness to His people. He uses the efforts of those who would oppose God for His own purposes. It's so encouraging that God uses your suffering. He uses the things that would distress you to draw you to Himself, to build up His church, to witness to others. There is a futility in those who would oppose God. The very thing that intended to destroy Christ, the cross, was the instrument that God used to deliver His people. This is God's way throughout redemptive history. I forget which commentator said this, but he says, when we come, I think it might have been Kidner, when we come to an apparent graveyard of our hopes, we need to renew our trust in God who knows the way out of the grave. When we feel discouraged, when we feel overwhelmed by suffering, and we feel the presence of the evil one, and we feel opposition, don't forget that victory has been accomplished. Christ has done it. Don't forget Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, that God is good, His mercy endures forever. That didn't stop being true in Ezra chapter 4. God is good, His love is steadfast. God provides for His people. Opposition will come. Following God does not promise that opposition goes away, that our lives will be easy and happy, that we'll have comfortable lives. Opposition will come. May we trust in God. As we suffer, may we grow in our fellowship with the Son of God who came and suffered on our behalf. May we not let opposition and the fear of man discourage us from obedience and faithfulness to God. May we continue the work that He has called us to. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You that we can testify, even us here in our own experience can testify, that You use difficult things to draw us closer to You, to strengthen Your people. Father, we pray that You would strengthen us against the attacks of the enemies of this current time as we await the return of Your Son and wait for peace that reigns from sea to sea. In this time, as we are returned exiles waiting for the Son, we pray that we would be faithful. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.